Now, it's been a short series on giving, and this morning we come to our fifth and final message. And as we keep saying, we're not after your money, but we are thinking about how to use our money to the glory of God. Now, last time we looked at how to get rich Christians giving. And if it all went by in a blur, do please listen to the message again. Jesus said, give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Proverbs 3, honour the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. Or as Paul puts it, remember what he says? He says, the point is this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. And if Paul says, the point is this, we have to ask ourselves the question, have we got the point? Well, last time we were in 2 Corinthians 9, we stopped at verse 14, but it's not where Paul stops. He's got one more thing to say on the subject of giving. And it's to remind us of the generosity of God toward us. Remember what he says? The last verse of that chapter, chapter 9, verse 15, he says, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Paul closes this whole subject of giving by getting us to think about the generosity of God. So that's what we're going to think about this morning, the generosity of God. We have four things to say. And the first is this. God gave his Son. John 1 tells us no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. The Son belongs in the bosom of the Father. They're side by side, face to face. It's heart to heart. So the Father looks on his Son. The Son looks on his Father. You can have a more intimate relationship. Each adores the other. To the Father, there can only ever be one Son. Do you remember the voice from heaven at Jesus' baptism? You are my beloved Son. And for the Son, there can only ever be one Father. Abba Father, my Father. The Father loves the Son. The Son loves the Father. Jesus says, no one knows the Son except the Father. And nor does anyone know the Father except the Son. This relationship is unique. Never has there been love like this. Remember Jesus praying to his Father for his people. He says, that they may be one. Well, what sort of unity are they to have? That they may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That they may be one in us. Think of Jesus' language. I in you and you in me. There's total intercommunication between the Father and the Son. Perfect interpenetration. Each fills the other. Each encircles the other. What the Son knows, the Father knows. What the Father knows, the Son knows. What the Son expresses is perfectly communicated to the Father. What the Father expresses is perfectly communicated to the Son. Their knowing of each other is complete. There's nothing unknown between them. It's complete and exhaustive. And in this world of I and you and us, everything is shared. Everything is known. They're not two beings, but one. Inseparable, glorious, complete. It's a universe of infinite love. And what does the Father do? He gives his Son. He could give no greater. When the Jehovah's Witnesses come to my door And they tell me that the Son is nothing more than a created being. I sometimes say to them, well, if the Son is just a created being, where is the love of God in giving his Son? He just gives one that's cost him his breath, nothing more. God gave his beloved Son. He freely gave what he could not afford to give. And he gave him to the cross. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. So point number two, God gave his Son to the cross. We've been singing, it is a thing most wonderful, isn't it? And yet, we have to ask ourselves, really, what is the Son doing nailed to a cross? This is the beloved Son. What is he doing between two thieves? What's he doing dying a criminal's death? God gave his Son, yes, but he gave him to the cross. No wonder, says Paul, that there are no words to describe that. An indescribable gift. Think of the words of John the Baptist. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. What did it mean for the Son to bear the sin of the world in the presence of his Holy Father? The Lamb of God. Jesus, the Passover Lamb. And he's not spared, is he? That you and I might be spared. Christ, our Passover, sacrificed for us, says Paul. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Those are extraordinary words, aren't they, when you think about them? Because they seem to be saying that Jesus took his identity from sin. He is made to be sin. But of course it's not his sin. He knew no sin. It's our sin, my sin. And therefore he's dealt with as my sin deserves. And my punishment breaks upon his head. Or 1 John 4 verse 10, God sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Some children were playing by the roadside in Afghanistan with a live grenade. Their father ran out of the house. He scooped up his children as the grenade exploded. And he took the full force of the blast. He was burned. But they were safe. His body was mangled. But they were whole. Propitiation. Christ has rescued us from the fiery blast. God's righteous anger toward us has burnt itself out in Jesus. And Galatians 3 verse 13, Christ became a curse for us. A curse. Upon the cross, God's sentence of destruction upon the sinner, his curse, it broke upon Jesus' head. He became a curse for us. That's why God banished him to the farthest reaches of reality and beyond, into the outer darkness. With the only words that escape are, why? My God, why have you forsaken me? And now we come to the soul of his suffering. The Son is forsaken. He's a man who's lost at sea. There's no ground beneath his feet. Only his great Atlantic waves breaking over him. And worse than that, there is no one coming to his rescue. And here is the Son, And he's surrounded by a sea of sorrows and huge Atlantic waves of grief cast their salty spray into his face. But now in the darkness of the cross, those mighty waves and billows, they roll over his soul and engulf him altogether. He goes under. He's cut off. And no one is coming to rescue him. Not even Abba Father. Psalm 88, in the darkness, in the depths, your wrath lies heavy upon me. And you have afflicted me with all your waves. I suffer your terrors. I am distraught. Your fierce wrath has gone over me. Your terrors have cut me off. Here's Solomon's temple. It's the joy of the whole earth. But in 586 BC, the Babylonians smash it beyond recognition. And they gut it with fire. And the psalmist tells us about that. He's standing there looking at the smoking ruins. And he says in Psalm 74, they seem like men who lift up axes among the thick trees. And now they break down its carved work all at once with axes and hammers. They have set fire to your sanctuary. They have defiled the dwelling place of your name to the ground. It's heartbreaking. The joy of the whole earth. This beautiful building being smashed, vandalized, gutted with fire. And for generations, Jews sang that psalm. And then there came one who sang it as no one ever had sung it before. Because it spoke of him. Jesus the Son, he's the true temple. He's the real dwelling place of God upon the earth. And you see at the cross the temple is destroyed. We read of axes, hammers. What are they doing? They're driving nails into his hands and feet. And the sanctuary, the holy place, is defiled. And there the Son hangs on the cross. He hangs between heaven and earth. And you see, there's nowhere to run, is there? There's nowhere to hide. There's no one to cover his defenseless head. As he bears our sin, he's utterly vulnerable to the wrath of God. And there he burns in the firestorm of God's anger. You can think of that temple being gutted with fire. The fire sweeps through it. And guts the building. And that's but a little picture of what was taking place as the firestorm of God's anger sweeps through the Son. The Father gave his Son to the cross. But Christian friends, it is that cry, isn't it, that pierces the darkness. What did it take for the Son to cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? Forsaken, that's a terrible word. It's a word we may have used ourselves, but rarely, if ever. To be forsaken. What did it mean for the Son to cry, forsaken? Now, time's a strange thing, isn't it? A minute can pass slowly. Have you ever put the microwave on for a minute? It feels like you goes on forever, doesn't it? An hour? Just fly by. Our perception of time changes. I remember my grandmother going to bed one summer's evening. She had a lovely night's sleep. She woke up in the morning, refreshed, went downstairs to make her breakfast, only to find that the sun was in the wrong place. She thought the whole night had passed. It was a new day. She'd only been asleep for about half an hour. The sun was still setting. Time is funny, isn't it? It's difficult to measure. Feels different in different places. So yes, we can measure the cross in hours. We can open our Bibles and say, well, that was 6 hours. And 3 of those hours were in darkness. But what did those hours mean in the experience of the Son? Think of a father and a son. The son is waiting for his father's return. says to himself, where's my father? Where is he? How long will he be? And as this little boy waits for his father, he waits and waits and waits, and he comes to the point where he thinks, my father is never coming back. My father's abandoned me. But here's the son. He's in the depths, he's in the darkness, where the wrath burns to the uttermost. Well, like Abraham and Isaac, the father and son, they went up to Calvary together, didn't they? But now as the son is bearing our sin, what fellowship can there be? And the father turns his face away. The father is not there. And so in those hours, the son waits for his father's return. Now remember, he's bearing an infinite punishment to save us from an eternal hell. There's an infinity in this. There's an eternity of this being squeezed, being compressed into those 6 hours. We don't understand it. You can't just measure it as 6 linear hours. There's something going on which is far greater, deeper, fuller that's going on because everything's being pressed into that time. So what did it feel like in his consciousness? And so he waits. He trusts. The father has turned his face away. Where is my father? Where is he? He must come soon. And in his mind, what thresholds were crossed until it seemed to him that my father is never coming back. But the father had always been there. And now in this moment of his greatest grief and pain, the father is gone. The son has been forsaken. That's why he cries out in despair. Think of all that Jesus endured, but he cannot endure this. He doesn't say it at the first moment. It's because he's waited an eternity for Father to come back. And in despair, he can't even say Father. He's lost all sense of a Father's love. And it was a new thing for the son to cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? And we're out of our depth. Christian friends, who is he on yonder tree, dies in grief and agony? 'Tis the Lord, a wondrous story. 'Tis the Lord, the King of glory. And if God gave his son, do you think the father felt nothing? The father who perfectly knows his son. The father who says on the Jordan, this is my beloved son. I so love you. I'm so pleased with you. I love you. Do you think he felt nothing? Remember David's words at the death of Absalom, his son. He says, oh, my son Absalom, my son, my son. Well, that's a father's love for an unworthy son. But don't we hear a faint echo of the father's love for a worthy son? My son, my son. He didn't withhold his beloved son. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. On to point number 3. God gave his son to the cross to save us. And what a salvation. Romans 8, verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Maybe we can say it like this. Christian friend, you came to Jesus weary, worn, and sad. He held out to you his salvation. It was his to give. All you could do was take it. But what happened? As you stretched out your hand to take the gift, his hand closed round your hand. And he pulled you into his embrace. He didn't just give you the gift of his salvation. He gave you himself. He didn't just bless you with every spiritual blessing. You experienced those blessings united to him. He didn't just give you the kingdom. He joined you in marriage to the heir, his beloved son. It's wonderful, isn't it? He didn't just say, take my salvation. Here it is, offered, take it, receive it. He doesn't just say that. He says, take me. All that I am is for you. You remember Jesus' prayer to his father, John 17. And verse 24, he says this. He says, Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you have loved me before the foundation of the world. It's a very strong word Jesus uses. Father, I desire. Father, I insist that my people, my bride, are with me to behold my glory. You see, Christian men, Jesus bound up his eternal happiness with ours. I want them to see me. I want them to be with me. I want to behold my glory, to see the King in all his beauty, to gaze upon the bridegroom's face, and as his bride, to take our place at his side. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me. The glory that is the reward for his obedience, his resurrection, ascension, exaltation, coronation, seated upon the throne of infinite majesty. That's all given to the Son, but the Son can't keep it to himself. See, our God is the giving God. Even what's been given to him, he says, well, I won't keep it to myself. I want to share it with my people. You can think of the dying thief. He leans on Jesus for a few minutes, and yet he receives an eternity of bliss. All the dying thief can do is take. But Christ him freely, freely gives. Today you'll be with me in paradise. And Christian friends, all we have ever done is take, take, take. And all he has ever done is give, give, give. And what yet lies before us? And we who've lent on Jesus for just a few brief days, we will enter into the joy of our Lord. We'll reign at his side. We will see his face. We will behold his glory. God gave his Son. He gave him to the cross. He gave him that we might be saved. And what a salvation! And says Paul, when you begin to think about that, there are no words big enough. In fact, says Paul, we're lost for words. I haven't got any. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. There are no words. And so to our last point. What's our response to all of this? Well, come with me to our reading, John chapter 12. John chapter 12, the cross is only days away. Jesus is a guest of honour at a special supper. And if you look at verse 2, Martha is serving, and there's Lazarus. Lazarus, whom Jesus raised from the dead, he's actually sitting at the table with Jesus. He says, Martha, there's Lazarus, what about Mary? Verse 3, then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. Oil of spikenard. It's fabulously expensive. We're told that one jar of that, 1 pound of that, would set you back a year's wages. Imagine that. A year's wages just to buy this. Now, when a guest of honor came to supper, it wasn't unusual to anoint your guest with a few drops of perfumed oil. That was, you would think of the Lord's my shepherd, and he anoints my head with oil. It wasn't unusual. You'd anoint your guest with just a few drops of oil. But Mary goes way beyond the convention, doesn't she? There's Jesus. He's reclining at this low table. He's leaning on his elbow, leaning on his side. His feet would have been stretched out behind him. And so Mary comes with this whole pound of spikenard, and she pours it over Jesus' feet. In fact, she goes further still. Like any respectable Jewish woman, her hair would have been pinned up. But now she does something that's really very shocking. She lets her hair down. And she uses it as a towel to wipe up the excess oil. She's toweling his feet with her hair. And it's way over the top, isn't it? And what she's doing is really, it's humiliating. She's making a fool of herself in front of everyone else. And if we're talking about good stewardship, she's just wasted a fortune on Jesus' feet. She's been wastefully extravagant, hasn't she? And Judas picks it up. Verse 4. But one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why? What on earth's going on here? Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii, that's a year's wages, and given to the poor?" That's good stewardship. That's how money should be used. But not this. This is a waste. Now, verse 6, John lets us into Judas' heart, and we see actually he's just after the money. But verse 7, Jesus defends her. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial." Mary, by this act, is doing more than she knows. With his death only days away, she's anointing Jesus for the day of his burial. But why did Mary do it? Why this extravagance? Why this waste of good money? Well, just look around the room. There's Lazarus, her brother. Lazarus, who was dead, 4 days dead. And Jesus raised him from the dead and restored him to the family circle. Well, who can put a value on that? Look what she's done for me. Look what he's done for me. He's brought Lazarus back. And through that experience of the resurrection of Lazarus, Martha sees these things, and therefore, by implication, Mary must see these things, because we're told, 11 verse 40, she sees the glory of God. And she comes to know, verse 27 of chapter 11, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into this world. She's seen the glory of Christ, or something of it. She's seen the fact that he's the conqueror of death, that he's raised Lazarus. He's brought Lazarus back into our home, into the family circle. Our tears of sorrow, of grief, have been replaced by tears of wonder and joy. And you see, now with a heart that's overflowing with thankfulness and love, she worships at Jesus' feet. And she pours over his feet her treasure, her heart, her all. She withholds nothing. Having received from him freely, 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 she freely gives in return. He's worthy of everything. And Christian friend, that from a Mary who doesn't yet see the whole picture. She doesn't yet see and understand just how great his giving is going to be. There will come a time very shortly when her cause for gratitude will be even greater than this. when she understands that he's going to a cross to die for her sins, to give her everlasting life. If this is Mary's response, if this is Mary's gratitude with an incomplete picture, Christian friends, what of us who stand on the other side of the cross? Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. And if he has saved me from sin and death and hell, and uniting me to himself has freely given to me everything, everything. The question is, not why did Mary do it, but why don't we do it? God in Christ has given and given and given and given and given again. He's withheld nothing. He gave his Son. And we, poor sinners, all we've ever done is take and take and take and take and take. It seems the extravagance has all been his. If there's been any wasting that's going on, it's he who's wasted his love upon us. We're the unlovely ones. We're the unlovable ones. But he's lavished his love all over us. He's been the one who's been anointing us. He's the one who's blessed us. He's the one who's given to us. He's the one who gave what he could not afford to give for us. He gave himself for me. So what's our response? We can grumble with Judas about good stewardship. In church life, normally means levelling things down and spending less. Doing it on the cheap. Or we can respond as Mary did. Look at verse 3. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and this is it, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. The house was filled with the fragrance. In fact, the fragrance of what she did extends beyond that night. Says Jesus in Mark's account, she has done a beautiful thing to me. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that lovely? Jesus looks at it, he says, it's a beautiful thing she's done. So brothers and sisters, breathe in the air. Can you smell the sweetness of the perfume? The fragrance filled the house. Has it filled this house? This church? This is a series on giving. So yes, as we've been talking about, we give monthly or weekly. And we give regularly and we review our giving. And we give the first part of our money and we live on the rest. And yes, 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 we've been all through that. But there are times when, like Mary, overwhelmed at his love for us, amazed at the lavishness of his gift to us, that we respond with a generosity of our own. A costly gift, a special act, a beautiful thing. Something for my Jesus, which, incomplete as it is, and can never repay what's been given to me, nevertheless flows from a thankful heart. And you see, Mary's act wasn't a sort of sudden or spontaneous, was it? It was premeditated. It was calculated. You had to go and buy it. It was planned. It was carefully planned. So, Christian friends, as we think about giving, as we close this series, there are times when we plan something. A costly love gift. A token of my devotion and gratitude. And maybe it doesn't look very prudent. And maybe to the grumblers it doesn't appear like good stewardship. But I freely worship. and pour at his feet my treasure, my heart, my all. An extravagant gift, a beautiful thing for Jesus, a heart response for what he has done for me. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Let's pray. Heavenly Fathers, we've sought to understand something of your gift. We confess our words are very small and very poor. They have the fingerprints of sin all over them. Because, Lord, when we think of what you have done for us, Lord, there are no words. We are out of our depth. We're lost for words that you should give your Son. Our Father, we pray that as we think of Mary and Mary's response and the fragrance of that perfume filling the house, a beautiful thing for the Redeemer. Our God, help us by your Spirit to think through all of these things. Help us, our God, to respond to your wonderful giving to us. Lord, not with just shows and displays, but Lord, with heart and soul and mind and strength. That, Lord, as you have given yourself for us, you may know that all of us is for you. And we gladly worship at your feet. And we gladly are ready for whatever it pleases you. And that you have us all. Oh, Lord, seal the reality of these things upon our hearts. Because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.